This evening, if you take your Bible and turn to 2 Kings again. 2 Kings, I'm going to start in chapter number 4. We're in the middle of a series about Elisha. Tonight's going to be a little bit different because we are going to deal with Elisha, but we're going to deal particularly with the relationship that he had with one particular family. It shows up here in chapter number 4, a prolonged section starting in verse number 8, and also in chapter number 8, where we see Elisha again having a ministry to this family. So let's begin just by reading the first part of this relationship that he had with this family from the town of Shunem here in 2 Kings, rather, chapter number 4. We're going to start in verse number 8, and we'll start this evening by reading down through verse number 17. One day, Elisha went on to Shunem, where a wealthy woman lived, who urged him to eat some food. So whenever he passed by that way, he would turn in there to eat food. And she said to her husband, "Behold, now I know that this is a holy man of God who is continually passing our way. Let us make a small room for him on the roof with walls and put a bed for him and a table and a chair and a lamp so that whenever he comes to us, he can go in there." One day he came there and he turned into the chamber and rested there. And he said to the Gehazi, his servant, "Call the Shunammite." When he had called her, she stood before him, and he said to him, "Say now to her, 'See, you have taken all this trouble for us. What is to be done for you? Would you have a word spoken on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?'" She answered him, "I dwell among my own people." When he said, "What then is to be done for her?" Gehazi said, "Well, she has no son, and her husband is old." He said to her, "Call her." And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway. And he said, "At this season, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son." And she said, "No, my lord, O man of God, do not lie to your servant." But the woman conceived, and she bore a son about that time the following spring, as Elisha had said to her. Let's pray together as we look at these words. Father, we do thank you for your word this evening. We pray that as we look at it, that you would strengthen and that you would encourage us by it. For we need its grace and strength that comes only from it. In Jesus' name, amen. This past week, this lady has been in the news quite often. Anybody know who this is?
Anybody?
Harriet Tubman, right? She is going to be the next face that's going to be on the $20 bill. I was looking around online trying to see what it's going to look like as she becomes the face of the $20 bill. And I have my favorite, but I doubt my favorite is the one that they're going to choose. This is Harriet Tubman, or a depiction of her. There's a lot of things that we know about her. Obviously, she was a slave and she escaped to freedom in the North. Not only that, but she made many trips back to the South on what is known as the Underground Railroad, and she helped up to 70 other slaves that we can document, that we know about, that she helped back up over the border. This picture is my favorite, and it's very accurate, just so you know. She did wield a gun when she was on her runs to the South and back to the North. She was actually a very strong lady. And one of the reasons why she had a gun was that if there was someone who was making the journey with her and they were having second thoughts, there's even one time that she gave an account that there was a man that she was going to bring with her back to the North with a group of other people. And this one man had these second thoughts and said, "No, I'm going back." And she said she could not let that happen because she knew if he did, then he would be beaten severely and they would try to beat out of him how the Underground Railroad works. And she took her gun and she said, "If you go back, they can kill you there, or I can do the job now so we don't have to deal with you anymore." So this is my favorite picture of her, and I'm guessing this isn't going to be the one that's chosen, but you can always hope, right? But she was a very strong woman. She was very strong in her convictions. She was also, from what we can tell, a believer and strong in her faith. But a lot of things about her life, one of the things that really defined her and really drove her to do this job, this one lady of being one of many people that would go south to bring slaves back to freedom. She was also a lady who at one point led the Union Army through parts of South Carolina, telling them where they needed to go in order to find victory. But she is a woman that is defined by her understanding of what it meant to gain her freedom and her desire to help others do that as well. Her testimony was, she even said herself, "When I found that I had crossed that line, crossed into territory where there were no slaves," she said, "I looked at my hands to see if I were the same person. There was such a glory over everything. The sun came like gold through the trees and over the fields, and I felt like I was in heaven." You read that, and we come to understand, and maybe even in one sense, take for granted the freedom that we have. And obviously for Harriet Tubman, it meant a lot to her. And it really defined and drove her for the rest of her life. But that last phrase that she says when she first came to that freedom and she realized that she was free, she said, "I felt like I was in heaven." Unfortunately, throughout the rest of her life, Harriet would come to realize, and I'm sure she knew it at that point, but she was not in heaven. One of the things that many people don't know about Harriet is that she suffered greatly throughout her life. Even after she gained her freedom, she suffered from debilitating headaches and seizures, which she most likely experienced from head injuries that she received as a child, most likely from beatings that she would have been given as a slave. Later in life, she lived in complete poverty. She was not given a military pension that she deserved for serving in the military, whether it was through being a nurse, or even at that one point leading the army where it needed to go. There was one congressman who tried to get her a pension, but it did not pass. Later on in her life, she would try to raise money for different causes. Many times she was successful, but she never gathered any money for herself. At one point, two gentlemen came to her and told her, "Look, we're going to help you raise some money for a cause, and there'll also be something. We want to be able to help you as well so that you can have a better lifestyle." And she went around and she helped raise all this money for these two men, only to find out that they were con men. And when they had finished raising all the money, they beat her and ran off with all of the cash. At the end of her life, she died penniless in a nursing home that she helped to establish. So you see, for Harriet, this life wasn't heaven. Right? Now, thankfully, according to what we know about her, she did know that. And we can even rejoice in how the Lord used her in many different individuals' lives. But as I tell that story this evening, we even know that, you know what? Freedom doesn't solve all our problems. It didn't solve all of Harriet's problems. The reality is that Harriet was going to face distressing circumstances throughout her life, whether she was a slave or free. God ordained that she would be a free woman, but there were still difficulties that she suffered. Why is that? I'm sure for Harriet, as she went through these things, there were doubts, there were questions that would come into her mind. But it wasn't simply her that has to deal with these kind of things. We do as well. In fact, God's word is replete with this kind of suffering and distresses all throughout it. This evening, as I told you the story of Harriet Tubman and some of the things, there were a lot of these things that you probably didn't know about because we like to just tell the happy parts of a story. Well, this evening, even as we go through this historical section of God's word, we can rejoice in one sense that God, when he gives us his word and he wrote it down for us, he didn't just give us a Pollyanna view of the world. As we go through these two men's lives, as we went through Elijah last fall, Elijah was serving God in a hostile world, and we saw the struggle that was for him. Now, as we go through Elisha, we see, yes, that hostility, but we also see more of the hurt that comes from living in a fallen world. Hurt, even Harriet Tubman with her freedom and us with our freedom, we can't avoid. So So what are we to do? Why does God's word tell us about the hurt? Well, it tells us about the hurt for many reasons. And even in our passage tonight, as we look at this, we see distressing circumstances that come into life. But as with all of God's word, these things that are written for us this evening about this particular lady's life and Elisha's ministry in her life are here so that as we look into God's word and as we see the distressing circumstances, we can still have assurance that God is guiding and caring for his children, even in the midst of these difficulties. This evening, we may be even thinking about this Shunammite woman. What do we know about her? You may even have read stories about her or remember hearing stories about her in Sunday school as a child. We often think about just the wonders of her life and what it would have been like to live with her, but think about the pain that she felt. We just read a passage of scripture that told us that she was barren for some time, could not have children. Distressing thing. We're going to move on to the next section. When she finally does have a son, her son dies. Distressing situation. Chapter number 8, when we get there, we're going to see another scenario where she lost her son. She also lost her property, her inheritance. Why do all these things happen? What is God doing? And through this woman's life this evening, as we look at her life and Elisha's ministry to her, hope we can see this evening that we find assurance that God is guiding and caring for his children, that he is bringing them safely home to be with him. And the story of this woman shows us this fact this evening. And it shows us several things, not just about her, this woman, or Elisha, but it tells us things about our God as well. And let's look and consider three things this evening that Scripture teaches us about our God from this woman's life that will give us assurance of his guidance and care throughout our lives. First thing we'll look at is in the story that we just read, this first account of this woman, that God is the one who is the giver of life. No one else but God himself. As we start, just to kind of get our bearings, this is Elisha in his ministry. He's traveling to many different places. I put a map on the back of your outline to kind of give you an idea of where Shunem is. If you can find the Sea of Galilee, which has a different name on there, and you look to the down a little bit below on the left, you will see this city. This is where this woman lived. We know that Elisha was from a little bit lower where we think the city of Abel-Meholah is, and that's where Elisha was from. Elisha would often travel to Mount Carmel on the coast, or he would travel to Jezreel, a city around Shunem. And from what we can tell, this city was a spot that Elisha would come through quite often because this woman would provide for him a place to stay there. So it wasn't just a one-time thing. She began to notice that Elisha was coming through over and over and over again. So she makes this request of her husband to allow them to build a spot for Elisha, that he might be able to stay there. But even as we consider this tonight, these verses teach us something not just about her and Elisha, but about God himself, and that he is the one who gives life. The very fact that you and I are living and breathing this evening is evidence of God's grace to us and his mercy towards us. This woman, no doubt, understood that. But she came to understand it in an even different way. She came to understand it in a way that God is the one who creates life. We read this account as she is. Her husband is older. She's most likely older as well. She cannot have children. And Elisha comes to her in verse number 16, asking her what he can do for her because she has done so much for him. And she tells her, look, you are going to have a child. And she doesn't believe it. She says, oh, man of God, do not lie to me. But the woman conceived and she bore a son about the same time the following spring as Elisha had said to her. This is an amazing thing in her life that she came to understand, not just that the Lord had created her, but that God was the one who created life that was her son's life as well. You see, this is an amazing thing, really, on several different levels here. Even in that day when this lady was living, there were lots of other gods that people would call out to, and they would ask that God, meet my needs. Maybe they were infertile. Maybe their ground was infertile. People would call out to the god Baal, who Elijah had had this great battle with, we've looked at before. He was supposed to be the god who provided fertility, gave crops increase. No doubt you can even maybe think of her in her life and how people would think of her and think, you see, we're the false worshippers of false gods around her. Your God can't do this. If you would just call out to Baal, Baal could help you. No doubt there is also other ones who are Israelites who are looking at her saying that somehow she had done something wrong and this was God judging her. But it's obvious as you read through the historical books of God's word that time and time again, the God of the Israelites is the true God. None of these other gods can in fact do anything, but God is the one who creates life. The God of Elisha, the holy man of God, was the one who created life within her. Even think about the context in which the writer of Kings was writing. He himself is writing many years later while Israel is in exile, and he's writing these letters. His primary motive is to encourage those who are in captivity, who have been taken from Israel eventually as they're living in this hurting world because of Israel's disobedience. They go off into exile in Syria and Babylon. And he's writing this to remind God's people, the gods of the exile, all the lands that are around you, they can't do what Yahweh did for this lady. They can't do it. He alone is the one who creates life. In fact, even you think about it, this thing that this lady, that the Lord did for her, was the one thing probably in her life that she could not provide for herself. We know about this woman from verse number 8. It says that she was a wealthy woman. Think of all the things that wealth could buy, all the things that wealth could be used for and used for good. How is she able to provide this room for Elisha? Well, she has the funds. She has the ability to do this. But yet that wealth could not create life. It was God alone who did that for her. And it was her understanding of who this God is that caused her to serve Elisha in this way. She knew that this was a holy man of God. She's serving the man of God, but ultimately she is serving the God of the universe. And yet she does it in a way that she comes to understand who God is, and she knows what God has done. And her understanding of who God is causes her, even before she has this child by God's grace, even before that, she serves this God. She understood who he was, and she used what she had to serve him. Even look as Elisha asks her what he can do for her. She says, I dwell among my people. You see there in this passage. Elisha comes to her in verse number 13 and says, say now, see, you have taken all this trouble for us. Elisha, he's saying for himself and Gehazi. What is to be done for you? Would you have a word spoken on your behalf to a king or to a commander of the army? Do you need any political favors? Is there anything I can do for you? And she simply answers, I dwell among my own people. The idea there is she's indicating that she's content where she is. Now, there's most likely many reasons for that. One of those is that the Lord has provided her with wealth, so she's able to provide for herself. But there is a contentment to her life. She's not trying to use her material blessings in some way so that she may ask God for something. No, she is simply content with what God has given to her. She seems content with the things that God has given to her. Here's the reality. Even in all of her wealth, I don't think any of us would look at her and not understand if she complained and said, I want something more than wealth. Wealth is great, but I would love to have children. But she doesn't do that. It's her desire that she would simply serve her God who has provided her with everything. Maybe she had a desire to serve him by bringing up a child in the way he should go. But God didn't give her that opportunity. But he did give her great wealth. And you can see how she used that wealth. She used that wealth to provide for one of God's servants. This is a way that God in the historical books often shows how he provides for his people in many different ways. Last week we saw the widow and how God provided for her. And when you think about it, if you're thinking in the context of these books of the Bible, it's very uncommon for a woman to be the one who provides for somebody. But with Elijah, God did the same thing. The widow at Zarephath, God provides for Elijah through her. And now Elisha, again, God uses this lady to provide for him. Notice it's not even her husband. It's her. She's the one who takes the initiative to do these things. And it is her desire to use what she has to serve God by serving the man of God. She understands who God is and she desires to serve him. So this evening, regardless of what we may think that we need, God has given us everything that we need to be able to serve him. And that starts with the very breath that we are taking this evening. It's from God and God alone. And as God provides us with other things, we need to remember that the very life that we have, God has given to us, that we might serve him with what he has given to us. Even as we live in a hurting world and the pain and suffering that there is in this world, that is never an excuse for us to sit on our laurels and say, you don't understand, I'm hurting so badly, I can't serve. No, God expects us to serve him with what he has given to us. Great or little, pain or no pain, we are to serve him because he has graciously given us this life to do that with. Not only that, but as we go on through the story of this woman's life, we see another incident. When we read through it together now, starting in verse number 18 down to verse number 37, this child is born. It says in verse number 18, when the child had grown, he went out one day to his father among the reapers. And he said to his father, oh, my head, my head. And the father said to the servant, carry him to his mother. And when he had lifted him up and brought him to his mother, the child sat on her lap until noon, and then he died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. Then she called her husband and said, send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys that I may go quickly to the man of God and come back again. And he said, why will you go to him today? There is neither new moon nor Sabbath. She said, all is well. Then she saddled the donkey and she said to her servant, urge the animal on. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you. So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. When the man of God saw her coming, he said to Gehazi, his servant, look, there is a Shunammite. Run at once to meet her and say to her, is all well with you? Is all well with your husband? Is all well with the child? And she answered, all is well. And when she came to the mountain, to the man of God, she caught hold of his feet. And Gehazi came to push her away, but the man of God said, leave her alone, for she is in bitter distress. And the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. Then she said, Did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, do not deceive me? He said to Gehazi, tie up your garments and take your staff in your hand and go. If anyone meets you, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not reply. And lay my staff on the face of the child. Then the mother
Then the mother of the child said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So he arose and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was no sound or sign of life. Therefore he returned to meet him and told him, "The child is not awakened." Then Elisha came to the house, and he saw the child lying on his bed. So he went in and shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. Then he went up and lay on the child, and putting his mouth on his mouth and his eyes on his eyes and his hands on his hands. And as he stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child became warm. Then he got up and walked back and forth in the house and went up and stretched himself upon him. The child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. Then he summoned Gehazi, and he said, "Call the Shunammite." So he called her, and she came into him, and he said, "Pick up your son." And she came and fell at his feet, bowing to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. This is one of those incidents when you look at it and you think, what is the Lord doing here? First, she has this hurt of not having a child. The Lord provides her with a child, and then some years later, when the child is grown, the child dies. Again, distress, hurt in this life. Even though she's experienced this great miracle in the past, now, again, she has this distress. But again, as you think about her and you look at her, we learn something else of who she was, and something else about who our God is. Not only is he a one who is the one, the only one who can give or create life, he alone hears and answers prayer. In fact, you even see the woman's response in all of this. Twice, as her son has died, twice she's asked, "How is everything?" And she says, "All is well." I don't think that she's saying this in some way to try to hide something from anybody, or in some way to say, well, you know, it's not as bad as somebody else. But there is an all is well aspect to this, in the sense that she's going and she's asking the only one who can truly to do anything. I'm going to him, and I'm going to trust him for what he is going to do. In fact, as you think about this, she could go anywhere, but she goes to the one through whom she knows this is the one by whom God speaks. Everything that we've seen about Elisha so far, all of these miracles are meant to do something. They say something about who God is, but they're also saying something about who Elisha is. It's a proof to everyone around Elisha, he is the prophet of the Lord. The Lord is saying, I speak through him. So when Elisha goes to the city of Jericho and he makes the water drinkable again, that is God performing that miracle, saying something about himself and about Elisha being his mouthpiece. When those boys mock Elisha and they are punished for that, that is God showing who he is and that Elisha is his servant. Even with the widow, God does the same thing again. Even with this woman and her child, God does the same thing again. So she's seeing all these things, and she knows there's only one person that I can go to here. And it's not just simply because it's Elisha, but because Elisha is the man of God. He is the holy man of God. He is the one that I need to go to. It's interesting that she goes to the one who can give her the words of life. At this point, we don't even know if she's necessarily asking or if she was ever asking for Elisha to heal her son. Just as she never asked for a son in the first place when Elisha said, "What can I do for you?" As we read through here, she never demands of Elisha that he raise her son back from the dead. Now, she does have some questions. Really, it's the same question that we have. Why? Why did this happen? Verse number 28, she says, Did I ask the Lord, my Lord, for a son? Did I not say, do not deceive me? The aspect there is she didn't want to suffer the hurt that could come from something like this. And she's saying, why? Yet even in her crying for why, she doesn't become embittered and run from the man of God. She runs to him. There's some obvious applications for us as well. When we may not know what God is doing, and we may have questions as to why he is allowing whatever it is into our lives. Maybe there's something that we look at it, and it wasn't miraculous in this sense that God had provided for this woman, but something that you look at it and you say, this is something that God provided for me. And then in the course of years, maybe 5 years, 10 years, he takes it away. And we are tempted, and we do the same thing that this lady does. Why, God? He gave it to me in the first place. Why are you taking this away? And we're tempted when that happens to ask that question, but not go to God for the answer. To ask the question and then rather go to God's word, as this woman was, is going to Elisha, we tend to do the opposite. Pull away from God. See, when we find ourselves in one of these situations and we find ourselves in distress, one of the things that you might be tempted to say to yourself, well, I'm just struggling so much. I'm in sorrow. I'm distressed. There in verse number 27, it describes her, for she is in bitter distress. Elisha could see it on her face, a bitter distress. We find ourselves in that circumstance, we may be tempted to think, well, I'm not going to read God's word myself. Or Sunday rolls around, we think, oh, I don't want to go and be the one that, the Debbie Downer at church, quote unquote. No, when those kind of things happen, we need to understand the same thing that this lady understood, and that even the disciples understood in the New Testament when they said to Jesus after he had said some hard things that they didn't understand, where are we going to go? You have the words of life. It is in these times that we especially need to come to hear from the Lord and to hear from his word. But what is God doing here? What is God teaching through all of this? Yes, that it's he alone who hears. And this woman goes to the one who speaks for the Lord, who had given her son life. She knew that this was the one, the man of God. But even as you look through here, there's something else interesting, that because God is the one who gives new life, even as you note what Elisha does, we have some questions even about all the things that Elisha's doing as he's putting his mouth on his mouth and his eyes on his eyes and his hands on his hands, and he's stretching himself upon him. And the child's flesh is becoming warm. It's not necessarily that he's being revived. It could be. But what happens when a warm body touches a cold one? It warms up. As we look at this, we really don't know what Elisha is thinking per se. I think he might be thinking exactly what we are. What am I supposed to do now? But sometimes we get caught up in what he was doing here, and we forget the important part of what Elisha does before he does that. Look at verse number 32. When Elisha came into the house, he saw the child lying dead on his bed. So he went in and shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. See, Elisha knows the same thing that the woman knows here. That it is only God who can breathe life into this boy. He couldn't do it. He wasn't the one who created life in her womb. He wasn't the one who took this woman from being barren to be able to bear children. That was something that God himself did. But he goes into his room and he prays. The idea of the word there is to make intercession by pleading for intervention in a situation. He is pleading, Lord, intervene for this lady. He knows that God is the only one that can do this. This idea of praying for someone is not just simply praying that they'll have grace and strength as they go through a trial, but that there would be God would intervene on their behalf. The same wording is used about Moses. When the children of Israel are complaining, as they were
prone to do before the Lord. And at one point, this in Numbers 21 is the incident where God eventually has Moses put up the serpent, and they're to look on the serpent, and they're to be healed. But as they're going through this, they start complaining because they have no food or water. Verse number 6 of Numbers 21 says, "Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so the people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he might take away the serpents from us.'" That's the same word that we have here. Okay? Moses, pray to the Lord, intercede for us. Call upon God to intervene for us. Now, it's different in the sense that we know of nothing that this lady has done wrong to bring this upon herself. The children of Israel, we understand, they were whining and complaining against God, doubting his goodness towards them, really calling into question his goodness. But yet at the same time, that word is there that the same way that Moses would have interceded for them, Elisha is interceding before the Lord for this lady. You see, he knows that it is God himself is the one who is ultimately going to give new life. And God does, as you read down through the rest of the passage of Scripture, you see the new life that is breathed back into this young one, not by Elisha, but by the God of Elisha. And it reminds us that just as Elisha was praying on behalf of this woman, to recognize that we pray to the same God as this prophet of God did. Now, we're not asking for a miracle for the physically dead to be raised to life. But we gather regularly and we pray on behalf of others that God would intervene for them. Elisha is praying here to the Lord that God would intervene on behalf of this boy, breathe new life into him. So we gather Wednesday nights and we pray together. We pray that the Lord would do this for Jim Russell, for Joe Edwards, for Chris, James's co-worker, and many others that are on that list. We pray for them. Why do we pray? Why do we intercede for them? Because of the truth that this account teaches us, that it is God himself who can breathe new life into these individuals. We pray for those who are suffering in this sinful world. It's not overly praying for this boy, Elisha is, but he's praying on behalf of his mother as well. Lord, intervene for her. Lord, do what I cannot do for her. That's why it's important, brother and sister, that we come together on Wednesday night and pray before the Lord, because he is the only one who can do anything about any of these things that we are praying about. We go to him, and this passage of Scripture is here to encourage us that a God is the one who will do this work. And even in the midst of this hurting world, and even this scenario here teaches us that God is the one who gives life in the midst of a hurting and a sinful world. But now if you'll turn over with me to chapter number 8, probably a passage when it comes to this woman that is a little bit less known, but later on in Elisha's ministry, most likely several years later, he again has contact with this woman and her family. Chapter number 8, verses number 1 to 6. Let's read those verses. "Now Elisha had said to the woman whose son who had restored to life, 'Arise and depart with your household and sojourn wherever you can, for the Lord has called for a famine, and it will come upon the land for 7 years.' So the woman arose and did according to the word of the man of God. She went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. And at the end of 7 years, when the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, she went to appeal to the king for her house and for her land. Now the king was talking with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, 'Tell me all the great things Elisha has done.' And while he was telling the king how Elisha had restored the dead to life, behold,
the woman whose son had restored to life appealed to the king for her house and her land. And Gehazi said, O king, here's the woman, here's her son whom Elisha restored to life. And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed an official for her, saying, restore all that is hers, together with all the produce of the field from the day that she left until now. It is here that we begin to get a glimpse, as it were, into part of the reason why God allowed all of these things to come in to this woman's life. See, God is teaching her, Gehazi, Elisha, the king, that he is the one who orders our lives. That he is the one who alone is worthy of our faith, even in difficult circumstances. He alone is worthy of our trust. Again, you find this woman in another distressing situation. She's in a situation where she's barren. She's in a situation where she loses her son. And now there's famine. But note, even here, you see this woman's faith in her obedience. You know what it says there in verse number 1 as Elisha talks to her? Arise and depart with your household and sojourn where you can, for the Lord has called for a famine, and it will come upon the land. Notice what happens there? It says she arose and did according to the man of God, but she did it before the famine actually got there. That's what God says. It will come upon the land for 7 years. See, these things in the past have strengthened her faith. The way that God has provided for her in the past causes her to again act the same way when she was distressed. She again hears from God and she listens to God's words. No doubt these things that happened in the past were there to strengthen her, to bring her to the point where she is now, even more so than before, ready and willing to listen to the man of God. See, the other circumstances, the distressing situation had already come. She was already barren when the man of God told her this. She had already lost her son when she went to the man of God. But here, before the famine even came, she trusts God's words. And she listens and she obeys. And as she does so, God does something. Not only does he rescue her from the famine and provide for her in the land of the Philistines for 7 years, but he brings glory to himself in the process. In a way that as this lady is going through each and one of these circumstances, she has no idea what God is ordering. This evening, even as we live in a hurting world and we go through hard, distressing, difficult circumstances, we may, from time to time, ask ourselves, how is God going to get glory from this? I don't understand. How is it going to work? And yet for this woman, at the end of what we have of the story of her life here, we see how it comes together. What happened at a time of famine oftentimes and at these times when these individuals were living, where people would get up, leave where they were from, and go somewhere else in order to provide for themselves and for their family. This is what this woman did at her obedience to Elisha. What would happen was people would pick up and leave. They would go to another place, and when the famine was over, they would come back. And what was supposed to happen is, remember, God had given all of these families particular plots of land. This was their land. Now, someone else could come and be maybe a squatter there, you could call it, or maybe even just use the land while that person was not there. But when they returned, that person was supposed to be able to take possession of their land again. That's how God ordered it. When they return, they get their land back. Well, you can imagine that. Just because God ordered it doesn't mean that people always obey it. So there are times where this would happen and they would come back and the land would not be there to be given to them. Some people, there's also the possibility that the land, when this would happen, when they would go away, it would fall into the hands of the king. Now, we know what the kings are like. As you read through 1 and 2 Kings, they're not, most of them aren't prone to obey God's word. And when they can take something for themselves, they usually do. So she comes back into the land again. We don't have any mention of her husband here. Either he's not a very prominent figure in the entire story, so either he's kind of there, but he's not involved. There's also the possibility that she is now widowed. Maybe her husband died while she was in Philistia. But she comes back, and again, she is at the mercy of the king. If she wants her land back, it needs to come not at her own decree. She doesn't have the power, the strength, the authority to get it back. She needs somebody else to do it for her. And you see God's providence in all of this. Even as you read through these verses, you see verse number 4, she comes back to the land, and verse number 4 says, "Now the king was talking to Gehazi, the servant of God, saying, 'Tell me all the things that Elisha has done.'" See, we're supposed to be able to understand something as we read this, that this isn't just happenstance the way these things happen. It just happened that Gehazi was there, the servant of Elisha. It just happened that the king wanted to hear about Elisha, which that in of itself is probably a small miracle. How many of the kings want to hear about or from these prophets? Ahab wasn't a really big fan of hearing about or from Elijah. And most of the kings weren't a big fan of hearing from or about any of God's people. But at this point in time, he wants to hear about Elisha. And it's at this moment that God ordains that this woman would come at the exact time as well. And we see God using her earlier distress and struggles and difficulties to magnify himself. That from our perspective looks hopeless. We can't understand what is going on. But God has set up all of these things so that when she comes back, she can stand before the king and say, "This is what God has done." And God will bring glory to himself before that king. This isn't just happenstance as we read it. We understand that God had ordered all of these things, that in the midst of all of these things, God would receive honor and glory and praise. See, we're tempted to ask, how could God use this to bring himself glory? How can this hurt be for his glory and for my good? But yet it is. There's a song the choir sang it a while ago by the Gettys, "The Perfect Wisdom of Our God," where it talks about, "Teach me humbly to receive the sun and rain of your sovereignty. Each strand of sorrow has a place within his tapestry of grace." And we see here God's tapestry of grace in this woman's life. He did all of these things to display his glory. But he did them, yes, to display his glory, but he had them written down for us. Yes, for her, but God preserved these for us together this evening as well. So this is, yes, magnifying God. It's showing us his tapestry of grace. But it's also teaching us this evening that through those trials and pains, we would trust God. And know that he often uses those struggles and those difficulties to, in the end, comfort us or somebody else through them. God, we will always give him glory, even throughout all these circumstances. Even think of the Apostle Paul, who came to understand this. He went through much struggle, but he knew, and he came to understand later, as he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, where he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and a God of comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction." He was his comfort in affliction. Why? There's a future purpose for this. So that we may be able to comfort those for in any affliction. And with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For we share abundantly in Christ's suffering. So through Christ, we share abundantly in comfort too. See this evening, this passage of Scripture, everything that this lady went through, all of her sufferings, they're exactly what Paul is talking about here. He understood my sufferings, my hurt in this world, God brought me through them. He comforted me in them. But it was more than just getting me through this. He said, there's going to be another time, and for him he knew it was then, Paul did, that God was going to use it to comfort others as well. See, we're tempted to simply live in the moment and not be able to see God's bigger tapestry of grace. But yet with this lady here and Elisha's ministry to her, we are brought to see and be assured that even in those difficult circumstances of life, God's word is here to assure us of his guidance and care. He wasn't leaving this woman when she was barren. He wasn't leaving this woman when he took away her son. He wasn't leaving this woman when he sent her away and she lost her land. He was providing for her each step of the way and thinking about her future in the way that she couldn't fathom about that future. You know, God is doing that same thing for us this evening. And as we sang, complete in thee, and we sang about standing before his bar, right? Before him in glory. There are things about that that we don't understand and we can't even fathom. Just like this lady couldn't fathom what God was doing in her life. But yet we can be confident that he is doing it for his glory and our good. And we ought to take comfort this evening from this. So I pray this evening that as we've looked at this passage of Scripture and we've looked at this family's life and Elisha's ministry to them, that as we go through those distressing circumstances of life, we would look to God's word and be assured of his guidance and of his care for us. Let's pray together.